Amen. Oh man, just getting to listen to the church, seeing how great thou art, we could stop right there, right? What a beautiful, beautiful truth that is. This morning, I invite you to open to Mark chapter 14 with us. Today, we're going to be in verses 53 through 65. And the Bible's on the chairs, that's on page 579. There is one phrase that we hear it a lot from children, but us adults, we might not say it the exact same way, but we say it a lot too. That's not fair, right? And it's true. It's true. There's pretty much nothing fair in life, right? And as we think about that, we think about when we say that, a lot of times what we're actually saying is, I deserve better, right? Now, interestingly enough, we don't really, when the lack of fairness works in our favor, we're pretty quiet about it, right? When something's not fair but it benefits us, we're okay with it. But when it's to our detriment, or we believe it's to our detriment, we get all bent out of shape, okay? And it's this reality, right, of the world. It's reality of a fallen world. It's also a reality of the gospel. And when we consider it in light of the gospel, it's in our favor. When we consider the gospel, which says that we are created to live in perfect relationship with God, our Creator, and that any sin is a sin of opposition to a holy God and must be punished with eternal death. Fairness is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we must, as we live as Christians, and as we jump into the passage today, we'll see a very unfair trial happening here. But we must keep the beautiful grace of Christ at the forefront of our minds, right? As we face the hardships, if Jesus is facing hardships like this, when we imitate him and live as followers of him in this world, we're going to face hardships, we're going to face mistreatment. And if we only focus on the hard things, then the lack of fairness can wear us down. But if we face the hardships with our eyes on the cross of Christ, if we face those things with the beautiful unfairness of the Lord giving us everything in Jesus our Lord, we can persevere in him. Let's read together. Mark 14, we'll begin in verse 53. Just a reminder, 2 weeks ago when we were last in Mark, we saw the betrayal of Jesus all take place following the Last Supper. Judas comes with those to arrest him, betrays him with a kiss, they carry him off, and then we go immediately into our text today. It says, they led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes assembled. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the high priest's courtyard. He was sitting with the servants, warming himself by the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they could not find any. For many were giving false testimony about him, and the testimonies did not agree. Some stood up and gave false testimony about him, stating, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple, made with human hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made by hands.' Yet their testimony did not agree even on this." Then the high priest stood up before them all and questioned Jesus, "Don't you have an answer to what these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest questioned him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "Why do we still need witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What is your decision?" They all condemned him as deserving death. Then some began to spit on him, to blindfold him, and to beat him, saying, "Prophesy." The temple servants also took him and slapped him. Jesus, for so many reasons here, does not receive fair treatment. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who's deserving of all of our worship, here he is lied about, he is falsely accused, he is condemned to death, he is mocked, beaten, and spit on. And here today we have a very important truth. It's a truth that changes how we live our lives as Christians here on earth. This truth is that whether it is in life or in death, God's truth wins. God wins. In life or in death, God wins. The first thing we want to see today is that we, as Christians, we can know that lies will be told. As you follow Christ, you need to know this. You need to know that lies will be told. Okay? This is a reality. This is something we see throughout the Bible. We see throughout the early church, the apostles here in the New Testament, we see lies told, we see mistreatment, we see these realities of life in a fallen world seeking to follow Jesus our Lord. As we think about it in this context, is this first, this Jewish trial here, okay? Some of the other Gospels provide like some additional hearings and things here. Mark keeps this focus really simple. We're going to see this Jewish trial, and in a couple weeks, we're going to see a Roman trial. This Jewish one is unfair for many, many reasons, okay? Even, like, if we think about it, we've all, like, watched a good cop show, right? Or a good courtroom drama. I remember growing up, there were Matlock reruns on all the time. And I don't know why I watched so much Matlock, but I did. But when we think about good investigative work, right, it's supposed to, you know, there's an accusation or there's a crime that's been committed. You're supposed to take that accusation, take that charge, and gather evidence. Gather all evidence. And then take that evidence and analyze it. And use the evidence that is gathered to determine which direction it's leading you, right? Which direction it's leading you to a suspect, to what you believe has happened here, and a conclusion of what prosecution will come from that. Unfortunately, even in 2025 and American justice system, sometimes it happens in a different direction, right? Sometimes it happens where there's someone that an investigator is just convinced is the person, and so they gather evidence in a way that only supports that end, right? And sometimes we hear about these things when years later they're thrown out or it's revealed the impropriety that happened there. But Jesus' trial here, it's very much the case, right? They come together, they're looking for witnesses, it says, in order to put him to death, right? The goal is set. What they're seeking, what is going to happen, is predetermined. They just have to find a way that they feel like they are justified in doing it. And so as we look at this happening, we see a number of very interesting things, right? You see how quickly they have this whole Sanhedrin assembled, right? This was not just some, hey, let's all get on the phone and get together. This is going to happen tonight, right? They're ready for it. But we see a number of things that even by the way the Jews operated, what was recorded, it was appropriate for them in a trial of this sort. We see a number of things that even according to those standards were illegal about this trial. Their rules would say that a capital case could not be tried at night. Yet here we are in the dead of night. It would say that a conviction would require 2 days, coming back the second day for the conviction. Whereas Jesus here is immediately condemned to death. It would say that a trial could not be held on a Sabbath or during the festivals, which here we're in the middle of the Passover festivals. They would say that a charge of blasphemy was only valid if the defendant spoke the divine name, the name of God, which Jesus did not. They would say that trials should be held at one of the three courts in Jerusalem. Yet here we are at the high priest Caiaphas's house. And there's other things. But what we see is a profoundly unjust trial, even by their own standards, right? Yet they're willing to look past all of this because there's a number of reasons it has to happen like this for their end goal to be achieved. It's Thursday night. They need Jesus dead before sundown Friday, before the Sabbath begins. They need the Romans to authorize this as they aren't able to carry out this execution. So they needed this before the Romans, before sunup, so that can happen. And all these things, they're working towards this end. Jesus is treated unfairly. They're seeking these testimonies against him. But even in that, even in seeking people to lie about Jesus, they couldn't even get it. They couldn't get people to agree. They couldn't get two people to say the same things. And the one lie that is recorded here is what we see where they say, we heard him say in verse 58, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made by hands, which isn't what Jesus has said. Jesus says something that is similar, but it's not this. Jesus never says he will destroy the temple. We see places like here in Mark, at the beginning of the Olivet Discourse in chapter 13, verse 2, Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another. All will be thrown down. We see in John chapter 2, beginning in verse 19, it says, Jesus answered, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. Therefore, the Jews said, this temple took 46 years to build, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the statement Jesus had made. Jesus said the temple would be destroyed. He never said he would do this. He did say it will be rose up in 3 days, and it's not a physical temple, it's the temple of his body. It's the resurrected Christ. As we saw in the beginning of the service, when I read from Acts 7 and Stephen's words there, Stephen, as he's facing death, reminding the people there that we don't rely on a building built by human hands to worship the Lord, to find his presence, as we have the resurrected Lord. Of Jesus who is risen. Let's lean into that a little bit before we move on here. We're reminded in places like Hebrews 9, 11 and 12. It says, but Christ has appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. In the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, He entered the most holy place once for all time, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. I have to remember this, that part of the reason the Jewish leaders here are so driven by the desire to remove Jesus is because Jesus comes as the promised one, but Jesus comes in a way that is radically going to shake up any power they think they have. It's radically removing what they believe is their system here. It's replacing this with Jesus, a new temple. It's removing the high priest's power here because Jesus is our Redeemer. It's the gospel, right? It's that Jesus has come, giving us access to the Father. So Jesus' accusers here, they're taking God's truth, they're taking a similar words to what Jesus said and distorting it to try and achieve their agenda. And before we move on, let's think about this. Let's understand some realities. We should not be surprised when someone tells something that is not true about us. As we seek to follow Jesus in a world that is opposed to the things of God, as we've seen since Genesis chapter 3, lies will be told. We have to understand where lies come from. John 8:44 tells us that the devil is a liar and the father of lies. He's working to deceive, as he did with Adam and Eve, the first humans in the Garden of Eden, as they were lied to by Satan to tempt them, to lead them into sin. We will be lied to, we will be lied about, so we must know that the lies will come. The way of the world is not the way of truth, it's the way of deception. Second thing we must, action that we can take from here today is that we can defend God, not yourself. To defend God, not yourself. Now, our nature is defensiveness, okay? When something's pointed out we did wrong, we're accused of something, we're told, like, something we can work on, we can improve on. We go really quickly to being defensive and wanting to point out why the person that's pointing this out to us, that they're not perfect themselves, right? They've got some things they need to work on, or that's not, you know, we like to think higher of ourselves. We're always wanting to justify ourselves. We're wanting to look out for what's ours. And boy, we see that learned from a very, very young age, don't we? But here's the thing. There's little gained from defending yourself against lies. Now, there's some caveats here. Don't lose me yet. But here's what I'm going to suggest today, is that instead of defending ourselves against untruth, let's just defend God and His truth. Now, of course, I'm not saying if you're falsely accused of something that is damaging to you, and I'm not saying there's not room to defend yourself, okay? Some of these, there could be serious charges. There's things like this where you wage a defense. But a lot of our defense is just protecting who we think we are. It's just trying to look out for me. Okay? But when we're living with our eyes fixed on the gospel of Christ, then we understand that there's nothing in me worth defending. Like, whatever someone accuses me of, I assure them I can provide the evidence to prove that I'm far worse. Right? Like, why, if we're commissioned by Jesus to be messengers of his good news, why do we want to waste our energy defending our messed up sinful selves? Instead, let's put all of our energy on promoting, sharing, spreading, defending the holy truth of God. There's a quote, I think it's original to Mark Twain. It says, it is better to keep your mouth closed and let people think you are a fool than to open it and remove all doubts. I have definitely inserted that foot and mouth many times in my life. We can probably all relate there at times. But that's the reality. Any of us, apart from God, are a fool. That's the nicest way we can say it, right? We're foolish apart from God. And here we see, even after these witness testimonies, they're ineffective, but the high priest here now talks directly to Jesus. We see in verse 60, he says, answer this, what do you have to say? Jesus kept silent. Verse 61, and he did not answer. Wasn't because Jesus was guilty of this. The body of evidence of Jesus' ministry all proved these accusations false. But he had no need to speak up. He had no need to defend his person in this way. Even in this, we see a direct fulfillment of prophecy about the Messiah to come. We see Isaiah 53, verse 7, speaking of the Messiah, says he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth. It's okay to be silent sometimes. It's okay to not add our voice to every untruth that we hear. It's okay to not go on a crusade to show how good and righteous we are in ourselves. We can even let false statements go unanswered. But some questions we must answer. Verse 61, again, the high priest questioned him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? So now we have a different question, a direct question to who Jesus is, and Jesus answers boldly, I am. We'll get more to what the rest of what he says here in just a moment, but throughout most of Mark, we've seen this kind of what we've called at times a messianic secret. We've seen where Jesus held his identity as the Messiah kind of veiled, right? Even early on, like where he would heal somebody and he says, go and tell no one, or things like this. And we've seen like how progressively this has begun to be revealed more and more. But here he boldly says, yes, I am. And he says, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Verse 62 here, these are the only words of Jesus in this account here that we have. His only words here to say, I am the Messiah, I'm the promised one. And you will see me seated at the right hand of power. You will see me exalted with the Father. And you will see me coming again one day, coming in the clouds of heaven. These last statements are references to Psalm 110, which is this most referenced psalm in the New Testament. Over and over we see that psalm reference. And also to Daniel chapter 7. As we see that Jesus is the promised Messiah, The secret is no more. He is declaring who he is. And make no mistake, Jesus knows that he's dead tomorrow, no matter what happens at this trial. He knows what's going to happen. And he chooses that his words right here are proclaiming who he is, his mission, his purpose in coming to earth to fulfill God's plan. So, choose your words. Choose what you talk about. Choose what you defend. When you speak, let it be with the power of God. Let it be for his truth. Don't waste words defending yourself. Use your words to defend his truth. And those words will never come back void. When we're sharing the truth of who he is powerful and works through that. He's sovereign and total control over all of it. Also here, when you are accused of following Jesus, give them all the evidence they need. Provide the evidence to convict yourself. Stand boldly and play the prosecutor. Whether in life or death, God's truth wins. Whether you're facing more hardship because of the truth of Christ, you still win, okay? We don't get shy, we don't get bashful with the truth of what God's done because it might make our day harder in this earthly circumstance. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, ready at any time to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." I assure you, just this one thing, just the ability to sometimes have your mouth remain closed when untruths swirl around about you, will stand out to those around you. They will see and notice that. Even the ones speaking those lies will notice that. They're noticing the hope that is in you. They're noticing that when you speak, it's truth. They're noticing that your life is shaped by the love of Jesus. And when we have opportunities to tell people why, take them and point to the cross. Point to the goodness of Jesus. So we know that lies will be told. We are to defend not ourselves, but God and his truth. And third thing here is that we can wipe off the spit with a smile. And that sounds really weird, right? To wipe off the spit with a smile. But we see that. Look at verse 64. It says, "They all condemned him to deserving death. Then some began to spit on him, to blindfold him, and to beat him, saying, 'Prophesy.' The temple servants also took him and slapped him." The first action we see here, after being sentenced to death, a sentence that they themselves aren't even able to carry out. They're going to need the Romans' help on this. Their first action is to spit on Jesus. I mean, I don't think there's a more demeaning thing we can think of, right, than to be spit on. We think about how the connotations of that and how that is just belittling, right? And we think about that, how to be spit on. And this was God's plan for Jesus to fulfill this mission for our salvation. Isaiah 50, verse 6 says, I gave my back to those who beat me. You hear what that's saying? I turned my back to those beating me. I allowed them to beat me. And my cheeks to those who tore out my beard. I did not hide my face from scorn and spitting. In Mark, back in chapter 10, verses 33 and 34, this was the third time that Jesus predicted his coming death. He says, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Then they will hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him, and he will rise after 3 days. The mistreatment, the abuse, the beating, this even being spit on, was prophesied. It was part of God's plan for our salvation. It's part of God's working all of this out for his good. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of this passage we call the Beatitudes, in verses Matthew 5, 11 and 12, it says, you are blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice, because your reward is great in heaven. For that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Just like we shouldn't be surprised by lies that are told, we shouldn't be surprised by being mistreated. We shouldn't be surprised that the world wants to abuse and hurt and cause pain to the name of Jesus. And the more that we make ourselves known as defenders of God's truth, not defenders of person, the more that the world is going to want to mock us for Jesus. Now, don't be taking on mistreatment for you being a fool. Don't be opening your mouth and letting it clear of your own foolishness, of your own sin, and causing that to come on you for that. That doesn't accomplish the advancing of his kingdom. But when we're quiet and when we choose our words to speak up to defend the gospel of Jesus, our Lord, the mocking that comes, the spit that comes, is for the gospel. And when we take that and wipe it off with a smile, as we saw in Matthew right there, Jesus' words, to be glad and rejoice because your reward is great in heaven. It's a testimony of the gospel. It's a testimony of God who loves us and has saved us and allows us to walk in his spirit and to know that this earth is not our home and the best is yet to come, that we will spend all of eternity in heaven with God. And so a little spit, a little mistreatment, a lot of unfairness today is nothing in light of eternity. And it can be the very instrument for the gospel of Jesus to go forward. The early church, after Jesus' resurrection and him ascending back to heaven, the gospel expands rapidly around the world at that time. And one of the ways it expands is because the leaders of the church, the apostles, who were so mistreated that they kept having to go more places. They're facing persecution. And they would go to the next town, and the gospel's going with them. God's using that to spread his truth, to spread the one true gospel. this morning as we consider these truths. As we consider that lies will be told, as we consider that our defenses of God and His gospel, of His truth that is unchanging, we consider that we'll be mistreated. There'll be persecution in this world. That if we're walking, if we're taking on the name Christian, which means to follow Jesus, which means to be like Christ, well, that as Christ was mistreated, so will we be. And yet we can get to the end of all of that and say, it is worth it. It is worth it. Living as a follower of Jesus is hard. It's hard, okay? I don't think Paul would have told us it was easy. He didn't. But he told us it was worth it. As we consider the fact that those of us who were dead in our sin have been made alive in Christ because of this penalty for our sins that He bore on the cross, we consider that all of this is Him working out His plan of salvation. Consider the goodness of God, that He chose not to leave us in sin with no way, with no hope, but to redeem us. And that message can go forward in the hardest of obstacles. That message can go forward in the greatest of mistreatment. As we close out today, as we think about those truths, as we think about just seeing this, such a grave image, right, here of Jesus enduring so much. And yet we know, like, this is just the very beginning of the harsh treatment that He is going to endure on the cross. And yet we see that He's facing this. The fact that He came to earth in the first place, leaving His eternal seat with the Father, was for our salvation. And if you have not yet experienced the free gift of His salvation, of having your sins washed away solely by His grace, then I invite you to call on Him. I invite you to declare with your heart that Jesus is Lord and ask for Him to forgive you of your sins, and He will. I invite you also, those of you who have done that, as we pray, as we close out our service today, to be praying for those that you know, people in your life, maybe even just one specific person who does not know the hope that you have in Jesus. Praying for the Spirit to be working in their heart, showing them their sin and their need for a Savior. Praying for opportunities for you yourself to share the hope of Jesus with them. And we pray that for each of us, that we can endure in the face of hardships, not because we have something strong in us by our own power, but by the power of Christ that rests on us. Let's pray. Lord God, You are faithful. Lord, You are unchanging. Your truth is just one truth. It's not truths that have changed over time. And Lord, as we consider that, we can stand confidently in You. We can stand in the face of mistreatment. We can stand in the face of lies. And we can defend the one truth of a holy God. We can stand and declare the riches of your love for us. We can declare your gospel no matter what we face, because it is true, and you win. Lord, you conquered death. There is victory in our Lord Jesus. You are the God who saves. Lord, we praise you for our salvation. We pray for anyone, maybe even hearing these words right now, who does not yet know you as Lord and as Savior by faith alone, through your grace alone. Lord, draw them to you, to salvation in you alone. Lord, let us be messengers of your hope. Let us be defenders of your truth. Let us know and trust that you win, that your truth will prevail, and that we can boldly stand on that. Lord, encourage us with the fellowship of believers, that when we face the hardest of times, we know we are not alone. We are part of the family of God. And Lord, let our faces radiate with the joy of Christ our Lord. We love you. We praise you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. It's in your holy name we pray. Amen.